So today's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 15 to 23, which, if you're in the church building, can be found on the blue notice sheets. But before I read that, let me pray. Father God, thank you that through your words we can know you. Please be with Chris today as he leads us. And as we, your church, look at your character and your purposes this morning, please help us to grow in knowledge and love of you. Amen. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you, Laura, very much for reading those words to us. What a fantastic passage to look at this morning. And do keep that open on your little service sheet or in your Bible as we look at it together. Well, this coming Thursday, the people of Lancashire are going to be going to the polls in our local elections to decide who's going to be sitting on our local councils. And perhaps like us, you've been getting various leaflets through the door from the various candidates. Maybe you've had a door visit or two, like we have as well, explaining to us, outlining to us why it is we should vote for that particular person. Their policies, they let us know, and their hopes and their promises and their credentials, why we can trust them and why we can be confident that they would make good council members, why we should have confidence in them. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, the Apostle Paul is also writing a letter to a new church, quite a new group of Christians in a place called Colossae. And he wants them too to be confident. Confident, though not in human governments or even in himself, in Paul, but in Christ. Paul wants them to be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have placed their trust. And in these wonderful, famous verses, he tells them a bit about why they can be so confident in Christ, outlining almost, as it were, the credentials that Christ has, why they should be confident in him. And hopefully, as we look at these verses together, we too will be encouraged to be confident in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much here, and it's all so wonderful, but three things that we particularly I'd like particularly for us to see from these verses, and we'll spend most of our time in verses 15 to 20, and then we'll briefly touch on the verses at the end as well. But firstly, Paul wants us to be confident in the worth of Christ, the worth of Christ in verses 15 to 20. Worth seems like a very feeble word for words like this, but just how great is Jesus Christ? Well, what Paul does here is the old nature program trick. You know, one moment you're focused in on, very detailed on some weird and wonderful bug with the tones of David Attenborough assuring you that everything's okay. And then suddenly the shot changes, doesn't it? And you get this huge panorama, a sweeping view of a mountain range or something like that from the air that just leaves you breathless. And if you remember last week, we ended with Paul encouraging these Christian believers to be thankful for what Jesus has done for them. And now he zooms out and gives us a breathtaking view of Jesus himself. What do we see about Christ in these verses? Firstly, we see that the Son of God is supreme over the creation. He is supreme over the creation. Paul says in verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When Paul says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, Paul doesn't mean image in the sense that we might think of a painting or a photo, just a representation or a hint of the real thing. No, Paul means, when he says that the Son is the image, he means he is the exact, the perfect mirror image of God. As we might say, a child is the spitting image of their dad or something like that. It's more that kind of idea. He is the spitting image of God. Everything you can say of God, you can say about Christ, the Son. He is the real thing. All of the power, glory, grace, and majesty that we would ascribe to God the Father, well, God the Son shares in all of those things in every way. He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul. And Paul here has his eye on the Son of God really before he took on flesh as a man, although we'll get to that bit. Here, the picture is that for all of eternity past, the Son is the image of the Father. They have always shared these things together. And that helps us understand the next bit. Paul says he is the firstborn over all creation. By firstborn, Paul doesn't mean that the Son of God had a beginning. It's not what he means here. And verse 17 makes that clear, doesn't it? He is before all things. The Son of God has always been. He simply is. Firstborn here means supreme. He holds the highest position, the place of greatest honor, just as the firstborn son would do in that culture. Jesus is the ruler, the owner of all creation. He is supreme. He holds the honorable place that the firstborn holds. And why is that? Why is he firstborn over all creation? Well, because he made it. Paul explains that in verse 16, doesn't he? For in him or by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. When I was a boy, my dad and I built a model railway together. It sat on a big wooden board in my room, complete with its mini Flying Scotsman and its tunnels and its little model sheep and those kind of things. We were very proud of it, and we made it together. And while, of course, my dad enjoyed the process of making it and the fun of speeding the trains around the tracks, well, it was really for me, wasn't it? It was for my enjoyment, and his delight was in seeing me enjoy it. Now, of course, that analogy falls short in lots of ways, but that's something of what Paul is getting at here, except on an infinitely bigger scale. Father and Son, he says, created all things together. In fact, the Father made everything through the Son, says Paul. So when God the Father wants to do something, he does it by means of his Son. Does that make the Father himself selfish and lazy? Well, no, because it is also done for the Son. The whole creation is for him, for his enjoyment and for his glory, for the Son. And just notice in verse 17 that he is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, not only is Jesus the creator, he's the sustainer as well. He is upholding every single thing in this world by his power. And if he stopped even for a second, the whole creation, the whole universe would collapse. You see, everything, Paul wants us to see, everything, the seas and the land, the plants, the trees, the animals, the atoms, the gravitational forces, visible and invisible, our family, our friends, our church, the people of the UK, the people of Preston, including ourselves, made by Christ for his glory and pleasure. All people and all powers, whether earthly human powers like Boris Johnson or Joe Biden, whether spiritual forces, perhaps particularly Paul has those in mind when he talks about thrones or powers, whether they're angelic beings or even evil demonic forces made by Christ, ruled over by Christ for his glory. Every time a child is born, every time a bee beats its wings, which for a honeybee is around 230 times per second, every time you or I take a breath, all of it sustained by Christ, upheld by Christ for his glory. You see, it's the Father's pleasure that the Son is the supreme ruler of the creation. It is breathtaking, isn't it? It's hard to take in. But perhaps it's worth pausing just for a couple of brief applications there. And it means, doesn't it, that we are right to confidently worship Christ. We are right to worship him. Paul is telling us without any reservation, any hesitation, that Christ is God, God the Son. And the Bible will not allow us to believe anything less than that is what Jesus is. Christ is worthy of all of our worship and adoration as the co-creator of the universe. That's why Queen Victoria was so right when she made that famous remark about wanting to meet Jesus so that she could lay her crown at his feet. We need have no qualms about giving Christ our wholehearted worship. That's right, isn't it? I think it means that we are right to confidently speak of Christ in this way as well. I was very struck by the fact that Paul is writing this under the Roman Empire. In fact, he's probably writing from a Roman prison in Rome. Can you imagine writing something like that from Moscow under Soviet Russia or something like that? To say that anyone other than the emperor is supreme, well, that's dangerous, isn't it? And in some places in the world today, to speak of Christ like this could be very costly indeed. And it may be that some of our friends, our family, our colleagues won't like this view of Jesus either. And of course, we must always speak with graciousness and love, but we need not be ashamed to name Christ as supreme. He is the King of the creation, and the world may not like that, but the Creator will be honored if we speak of him like this. We can speak confidently for Christ in this world because it is his world. He is supreme over creation. But Paul hasn't finished. Paul wants us to see as well that the Son of God is supreme over the new creation. In verses 18 to 20, he's supreme over the new creation as well. And in verses 18 to 20, Paul paints a very deliberate parallel picture. There is a lot, if you read it carefully, there's lots of similar words and ideas in the two halves of these verses. And now Paul talks about salvation, but he describes it as a new creation. In fact, the Bible often talks about salvation in terms of a new creation. It's God remaking the world. It's creation 2.0, if you like, salvation. So let's try and unpack that a little bit. Have a look at verse 18. Paul says, "And he, the Son, that is the Son of God, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." I guess we can probably all agree that Henry VIII got a number of things quite badly wrong. One of those was to announce himself to be the supreme head of the Church of England. He should have read Colossians 1, shouldn't he? Paul says that Christ and Christ alone is the supreme head of his church. And can you see the parallels here? The creation type language. Paul says, verse 18, that Christ is the beginning, almost echoing Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Just as the Son of God was there at the beginning of creation, so he is the beginning of the new creation that God is making. And just as Christ is the firstborn over all creation, so he is the firstborn from among the dead. Paul has to be thinking of the resurrection there, doesn't he? He's the first one to be truly raised, never to die again, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, so that he might rule over the new work of salvation, the new creation that God is making. So just as Christ is supreme over creation, Mark 1, so he is supreme over creation, Mark 2. And why is it that Christ is supreme over the new creation? Because he made it. He brought it about. Paul continues his parallels. Just as Jesus was the co-creator of the first creation, so he's the co-creator of the second creation. Have a look at verses 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, I suspect we might find some of this slightly unfamiliar language. We're used to the idea, aren't we, that Christ has reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. We're used to thinking about salvation in terms of human beings, us being saved by God for himself. And that's gloriously true. We'll see exactly that in just a moment. But here, Paul has something far more cosmic in mind. God has a plan to reconcile all things in heaven, or things on heaven on earth, or things in heaven. Think for a moment of the story of Adam and Eve. Perhaps you remember the story from our Bible overview. Remember how when they sinned and fell, everything went wrong. Not only was the human race placed under judgment, but the whole creation was cursed as well. Everything was mucked up. And we do live in a mucked up creation, don't we? Not only do we see human sin, but we see disease and natural disaster. We see famine and flood and death. That's not how it was meant to be. The whole thing is a mess. But God has a plan to sort that out. And we joke about people putting the world to rights, don't we? But only God can put the world to rights. And he has a plan to do exactly that. And how will he do it? Well, the same way that he made the first creation, that is, through his Son. His Son, who Paul tells us came to earth as Jesus the man, yet fully God. And as a man, he died on the cross, shedding his blood to make peace. We'll come back to what that means for us. But it's like Paul says, the cross and the resurrection have set the ball rolling. They've set the train in motion. The cross and the resurrection is the decisive event where the powers of evil were defeated and sin was dealt with and the mess of the fall was undone and death was beaten and salvation made possible. The cross and the resurrection kick off the new creation. And now in this world, Christ is gathering his people, gathering his church, and one day he will return to finish the job. This old, broken, messed up world will be got rid of, and in its place there will be a brand new, perfect creation where all wrongs are righted, all evils done away with, and everything will be set right. God is planning to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. And over that new creation to come, who's going to reign supreme? Christ, forever and ever. Now, of course, we're not there yet, are we? We're not in the new creation yet. Not all things have been sorted out. But the cross and the resurrection are the guarantee that one day that will happen. It is coming. Now, I realize there are some fairly big ideas in those verses, aren't there? This is some big concepts, big stuff. But essentially, the thing that we need to know is this. Jesus Christ is in the process of creating a perfect new world over which he will reign forever and where his people will live forever. And that is awesome. One writer says, if our first response to the teaching of this letter is not, wow, we are missing something. I think that's right, isn't it? We can only really begin to grasp these things, but if we come away from these verses saying wow to Jesus, that's a pretty good start, I think. And perhaps this week you might like to come back to some of these verses and just enjoy them. Some of us enjoyed basking in the sun yesterday. We did, as you could tell from the pretty pink that my face appears to have turned. Why not come back to these verses and just enjoy them, just bask in them, soak them up and say, wow, because this is who Christ is. Let's not settle for a small view of Christ. He was and is and will be utterly supreme forever and ever over this world and the next. And he's worthy to be that. Well, there's just a dip into the worth of the Son of God. Two more things, much more quickly. Second, Paul would have us be confident in the work of Christ in verses 21 and 22. Now, we've already begun to see a little bit of this, actually, but Paul has talked about Jesus' work of reconciling all things through the cross, and now he zooms in the camera angle again to his readers, and he brings us back down to earth. Verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So it's almost like Paul says to them, well, you know that massive cosmic work of putting everything right that God is doing? You're part of that as Christian believers. Once in the past, he tells them, you were at war with God, you were alienated, says Paul. In fact, enemies. The brutal reality is that we have all played our part in the mess of this world. We too have sinned. By nature, we reject God in our minds and show it in the evil things that we do. And given what we've just seen about God, that's disastrous, isn't it? It can only lead to fearful consequences. But now, says Paul, but now, we are reconciled to God. We're at peace with him, made right with him, set right to enjoy his love and favor. Did you see how that happened? Who's done the reconciling? Well, God has. But now he has reconciled you. And how? Well, how else but through his Son, by Christ's physical body, through death. You see, it wasn't us that came to God to ask for terms of peace. He came to us, even though he is the offended party, and even though he's the one that could zot us off in just a split second. It's not as if we're a threat to him, is it? He could be rid of us in just a moment, but no. While we were enemies, he sent Christ for us. The Son of God, whom Paul has just described amazingly, took on human flesh, came to this world, came to die. How can we be reconciled to God? Well, only because Jesus has shed his blood for us on the cross. Only because he has faced the just wrath of God against his rebellious creation. It was Jesus, or us, and he took it on himself so that we might be made right, so that we might have peace with God and be amongst those who are reconciled to him. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because the whole purpose of this reconciliation is to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That is, one day we will stand before Jesus, completely made perfect, completely restored in his image, to enjoy that new creation, all to the glory of Jesus. If we're Christian believers, we are part of this huge work of new creation that God is doing through his Son. Paul knows, doesn't he, that there will be all sorts of things that will try to dent our hope in Christ. Some may try to mock or intimidate or entice us away. But if this is who Christ is, and if this is what he's done for us, well, what an encouragement to be confident in him as his people. We really can pin all of our hopes on him. Isn't it great to hear Simon and Amy speaking just then, coming up here to serve Christ? Why? Because they're confident in him, confident in who he is, confident in what he's done, confident that we can serve him wholeheartedly. We can serve Christ with every fiber of our being. You know, we may feel very weak and afraid in this world, but nothing in the Christian life is beyond Jesus. How could it be? He's supreme over his church. Not our sins, not our struggles, not our sorrows can take us from him. Look what he's done for us. We can trust him with everything and take everything to him. He's got us and he won't let us down. He's worthy of our confidence, and we're absolutely right, aren't we, to pin all of our hopes on Jesus and live all out for him. Well, lastly, Paul wants us to be confident in the word of Christ as well. Just very briefly, the word of Christ, that is the gospel. How can we be sure that we will get to that day of standing perfect before Christ? Well, Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Perhaps we're a little bit surprised to see an if suddenly appearing in these verses. Is there really a condition? Is there a catch? Well, there is an if, but it's no trick. It's no sneaky small print that Paul is adding on at the end. Paul is only saying what he's already told them that he's praying for them, if you remember last week, simply that they would continue as they started. Don't move, says Paul, from the hope of the gospel that you've heard and believed. It's just the logical next step, isn't it? If Jesus has done this for you, just stick with him. Just stick with his gospel. A few years ago, scientists announced that they had discovered the strongest naturally occurring substance in the world. And it turned out to be the tooth or the teeth of a limpet. You know, those little shell things that latch onto rocks? Apparently, limpet tooth is virtually indestructible. And apart from that being very good news for the false teeth industry, limpets use those very strong teeth to latch onto rocks, don't they? And once they're attached, they are virtually impossible to move. Whatever waves may crash against the rock, they do not budge. Which is why we talk about somebody or something clinging on like a limpet, I guess. Paul would have us be limpets when it comes to the gospel. Hold on to the word of Christ and do not budge. He says, do not let go. Whatever waves may crash, as it were, and they will, hold fast to the gospel. Why? Well, because the gospel is the word of Christ. The Christ whom we've just seen is awesome. It's his word, it's his gospel. And in fact, Paul adds, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The very same gospel that they've heard, the gospel that we've heard, the same gospel that countless believers are celebrating today, the same gospel that Paul himself preached, that is the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ. It is the real deal. And so Paul says, be confident in it. Stick with the gospel day by day, week by week, year by year. Turn neither to the left nor the right. And we can be confident, if we do, that we are walking safely with Christ himself. And he will not let us go. Just stick with his word. And we'll get there to the new creation. Well, we've only scratched the surface of these wonderful words, haven't we? But hopefully we've seen just a little glimpse of who Christ is and what he's done for us. And Paul wants us to know, if we have Christ, we need not, we must not look anywhere else. If we've got Jesus, we have all that we could ever need. So we can be confident in him. Let's pray together, shall we, as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for these words, for this awesome description of your Son. We acknowledge that we can barely begin to scratch the surface of its depths. But we do thank you for reminding us just how great your Son is as the creator and sustainer of this world, of the one who is creating the new world to come, of the one who is the one who died and rose to make that possible and to make it possible for us to be part of that glorious new creation to come. Thank you so much that though once we were enemies, alienated from you, you sent your Son to die for us, to bring us back to you. Help us, we pray, to be absolutely confident in your Son, in who he is, and what he's done for us. Help us to continue to listen to his word and to stick to his gospel and be confident in him that one day we will stand before him perfect to enjoy him forever. Help us, we pray. We need your help, so help us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.